Well, good to see everybody. Glad you guys can make it here. And I know it's Christmas, so I know there's a lot of stuff going on. There's comings and goings, and obviously you guys came. At some point you may be going, but today at least you came. And so it's good to see you and glad you guys are a part of it, our time together. And our text this morning is John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. Hope you enjoy it. There's a lot of fun and blessings with it. There's also a lot of stress sometimes, right, with various family situations and things that take place. Sometimes it can be a little stressful. In fact, during Christmas, it is the highest time which suicides take place. This next couple of weeks is the highest time suicides take place, and that says a lot about our families and what takes place and people and how they feel and so forth. And so you might bear that in mind. I mean, I think all of us to some level are aware of a level of tension. Some of it's really tough and some of it's not so tough, but we understand that. And with the breakup of the family and all those things, it's tough. It's tough. And so as much as you're having a great time of joy, you might in your prayers think about those who are alone or destitute or whatever, and maybe it's someone in your neighborhood that needs just a little bit of care and love as you're getting to know them, or somebody in your family that nobody else is reaching out to, that fifth cousin or whatever they are, and just kind of reach out to them and let them know you care. It's a big time of year to be able to do that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this morning chance to get together again as we, at least me, as I get to know these people, I care for them more and more, and I thank you for that. And we pray that we just express a lot of love and care to each other. May we gather around God's word and find our common bond there and our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of first times in life, isn't there? A lot of things that we do for the first time. I remember my first professional baseball game. I went with my Uncle Dan, and he took me to a Royals game. We left Hutchinson, Kansas, got all the way to Mount Hope, and the car overheated. We had to go back and get another car, but we made it. And I remember that day very, very well. I remember my first college football game. A lot of my first year around sports. My first college football game was in Alabama. It's Tennessee, Alabama, back in 1981. And it was electric. It was a big rivalry game, and it was pretty fun. Remember my first college basketball game? It was UAB versus Auburn. Charles Barkley was a sophomore in high school or college at that time. Watched him play and so forth. Remember the first time I bungee jumped? I remember one thing about it. It's the last time I'm going to bungee jump. Remember my first deer? Of course, I like to hunt, so I remember that very, very well. And my friend Paul Brock helped me, and his two children were out there. And we wore them out looking for that thing. And I remember my first child, right? I think there were a couple after that, but I remember the first one. No, it's right. That never gets old, reliving that and thinking that through, the birth of your children, right? I remember my first grandchild and all that took place with regard to that. All those firsts are really amazing. A lot of fun, aren't they? And Christmas is that time where... Does anybody remember their first Christmas? Probably when you were one. Probably when you were one, you don't remember your first Christmas, right? And some of you may have grown up where Christmas was just a seasonal holiday and not the birth of Jesus Christ and your Savior, and may remember it differently. But most of us have traditions. And some of us have exchanged traditions from when we were kids, and it was mom and dad's tradition to our traditions, and now some of us are changing traditions because we're molding our traditions into what our kids are doing. And so there may be a three-phase tradition, but you know, some of it's around food. We always get up Christmas morning and have, you know, I don't know, Pop-Tarts or something. I don't know, whatever you do special for Christmas breakfast, or, you know, it's always turkey or it's always ham or whatever. Sometimes it's around, you know, I can remember as a kid, it was always my grandma's cranberry salad. It was kind of, that's one thing we always had. And and as well as, you know, other things. And sometimes it's around food. Sometimes it's around, we sit around and we read Luke 2, or we have a time of prayer, or you know, some of those traditions. Or sometimes on Christmas Eve, we do this, and, you know, all those types of things. That, because before we open presents, we always talk about the Christmas, or whatever it might be. All these traditions that you have, unique to you, unique to your family, special to you, and special to your family. And sometimes you share, this is our neat tradition, and we do always do Christmas. And somebody goes like, you do what? That's the weirdest thing I ever heard in my, you know what I mean? And of course you share yours, and they're saying yours is weird too, but it's mine, and it's my tradition, and that's what makes it special. And traditions and Christmas are kind of hand in hand. And who won? Those are fun traditions, and they're ours, right? And sometimes we change them, and like I said, we go from my mom's to my wife's traditions, right? So that's kind of what happens and takes place. I really, however, wish with all tradition with Christmas that it would be possible to approach Christmas with a firstness. Like this year, I wish I could look at the Christmas story and all the truths with a firstness. And what I mean by firstness is really a freshness. I wish it just could be this new discovery of all the truths that I've heard for 62 years, right? That, you know, that's there. The fresh discovery of the incarnation, God becoming man, salvation has come. Well, wouldn't I just like to be the first time you ever heard it? Wouldn't that be just amazing? I've always known the story, right? I've always known the songs. I just always known that. I've been in, I don't know how many Christmas pageants, and I was a shepherd. I don't think I ever elevated to Joseph. I was always like shepherd. I don't even think I got to wise man, right? I think I was, you know, donkey and sheep level primarily in those things. But sometimes Christmas can become stale, and we know the truth, and we need to be moved by the truth. And even sometimes we read Luke 2, and we can in our mind basically recite it, because once a year for the last 40 years we've read it, and yet it's become so familiar, right, that we just can almost recite it, but somehow we're strangely often unmoved. Or maybe we're moved, but maybe we're moved momentarily. We're moved when we read Luke 2, but 5 minutes later, we're into the presence, and so as much as we sat there and we thought and we contemplated for those few minutes, it was just kind of a moved away by the next thing that we do. A man from history helps us. His name is Junius the Younger. I don't know how old he was, but his name was Junius the Younger. He was born in Heidelberg. He was a professor of Hebrew at a very early age in 1592. Became a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church at 1617. And in the middle of the great uproar of Arminianism versus Calvinism, right? This big thing where they're killing each other over theology, right? We're way smarter than that. We just ostracize you. We don't talk to you, right? They killed each other, right? And over baptism, they were drowning each other and all that kind of stuff. In the middle of all that going on, Junius just said, I'm not taking a side. I'm just not going to get involved in all that, which was almost bolder than picking a side. And he did that. He taught many places. He finally ended up in England. He taught at Oxford. He died in 1677. And this is his reaction the first time he read John 1:14. John 1:14 reads this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Excuse me. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the verse. This is his reaction. My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament, had long observed with grief the process I had made in infidelity and put in book my way in his library in order to attract my attention if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. And here I unwittingly opened the New Testament and thus providentially laid before me at very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and the apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And I read part of the chapter, and I was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and the authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. And I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but it continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in Him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a reading of John 1, where he went, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he worked all his way, all the way down, till the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he worked through that. It convicted him, it agitated him, and it brought him to faith. What a freshness to think about the incarnation in those terms, right? For many of us, we grew up in the church and, oh yeah, baby God, Jesus is God, and God is baby Jesus. And this amazing truth and theology that God would become man, that he'd even want to, that he didn't act upon his impulse of Genesis 6 and wipe out all of humanity when he said, I wish that I wouldn't have created these people. That he actually saved 8 so that somewhere down the line he could bring his son to save all of the people that would come to him. Right? So this Christmas, I let us be astonished that God became flesh and revealed his glory to us in the person of a babe who would grow up and die on the cross for us. John 1:14 talks to us about God becoming flesh. So first of all, God becoming flesh. There's a key word that John uses to help us understand God becoming flesh. And that key word in verse 14 is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. Dwelt is that word. Dwelt is the word that we use. It's tabernacled. I like the word tabernacled just because I like unusual words, because unusual words make me think differently. The more common words we use, then we think commonly. But I think sometimes when we use unique words, we causes us to think in a unique way. The reminiscence of time in the wilderness. When we think of dwelt, we think of tabernacled, and tabernacled take us back to the wilderness and the wanderings of the Jewish nation. And now it involves men. The Word refers to him who is nothing less than God himself. We understand that all the way back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So God is there the same as the Word, but the Word is also another thing than God. Now all became through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. And so the Word who was with God is God, actually was the creative force and is that light that shines in the darkness. The Word is that one that the one testified about. He wasn't the Word, but the Word was to come. And what is that Word? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here we have it. The Word refers to him as nothing less than God, and he became. That became is in the aorist tense. It's an action at a point of time. In other words, there was a point of time when he became. That Word became flesh. It started at a point of time. That point of time, we know, was actually at the conception of the Holy Spirit with Mary. He became flesh at that moment, and at that time, he was birthed in Bethlehem. And from that point on, the aorist tense carrying result, he is forever changed in his nature. Flesh. He dwelt among us, and he became flesh, almost in a crude way, to refer to human nature. We're a lot of things. We're thinking people, we're feeling people. We have all those realities, and when we talk about flesh, comes almost the crude way, right? It's the just the matter, just the material, right? It almost a docetic Gnosticism understanding of flesh. It's the bad, it's the whatever, right? We talk about the flesh. What's the flesh doing? It's decaying. That's the nature of flesh. From the moment you were born, you were dying. right? You got bigger, you put on some weight, your bones grew, but you were still at the same point under the curse of the flesh, and you had began the process of dying. The first time in the gospel that we have it, the Word and Jesus are the same. And again, we kind of come back to dwelt, became, flesh. The key is dwelt. It's the idea of the pitch to one's tent, right? It's the idea of you're living in a tent, so it's a temporary visit. It's not a home, a house. You don't go say, I'm going to my dwelling. You say, I'm going to my house. Now, it is a dwelling. That is where you dwell. But we say house because there's a permanence with regard to house. I dwelt there meant, well, I was there for a time and a period, but I didn't really settle there. Jesus, however, is a little different. Jesus is going to remain in the flesh forever. It's a resurrected flesh now, but it's a flesh. What is meant? Well, we understand dwelt even better when we do go back to the Old Testament. I believe this is a reference to the wilderness tabernacle, the center of worship. Let me think back a little bit about what the children of Israel had been doing, right? So one, they're a slave nation. There's basically 2 million of them. And they're slaves. They've been slaves for generations. And so they kind of have taken on a slave mentality. They are a servant, a slave class. And God interrupts that slave class. He brings a man named Moses that he brought out of the wilderness who was part of Egypt and was rejected. And he was now living in the wilderness. And he corralled and forced Moses into service. Moses didn't want to be there. In fact, Moses had kind of walked away from all of that. And I think it's an interesting story that as Moses does go back to Egypt, there's a great story there about his wife and his sons who are uncircumcised, and she's not happy about the whole circumcision process, and it's a great story with regard to that. Moses finds his way back, and by the intervention of God, God forces Pharaoh to release his people. They release the people, and actually they are chased down out of Egypt. They are miraculously saved as they walk across the Red Sea. These children of Israel who are slaves, never led themselves, have always been forced in everything that they do, now have known one being chased and running for their lives. They now know thirst, and God has to remember when they put the branch in there and the sour water becomes drinkable water. So they've known thirst. They now have manna, so they've known hunger. They have fought a war that Aaron and Hur had to hold Moses' arms up so that he could actually win that war. They'd gone from a slave class to fighting a war, right? And now they find themselves in the middle of nowhere, wandering around, living in tents, the base of a mountain. They have before them the presence of God and his glory in the form of a cloud and a pillar. Can you imagine what a radical 3 months that would be? I mean, I don't think we can get our minds around that. One day I have a job where I'm working 10 to 12 hours a day, stomping on hay and mud, making bricks or whatever my slave responsibility is. 3 months later, I'm out in the middle of a wilderness. By God, I thought was basically the God of our forefathers who had abandoned us because obviously we're slaves, and now we're back here and we're out in the middle of the wilderness and I fought a war. I'm eating manna every day, drinking out of a rock. Those guys went through some changes. And now for 40 days, the guy that brought you out there disappeared and went on top of a mountain that's shaking. Okay. Maybe you ought to cut the Israelites a little bit of slack, right? Well, out of all this, this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire are going to now rest and dwell among the people in a place called the tabernacle, the center of worship, the single most important thing in the camp. The tabernacle is itself, the tabernacle, is the holy of holies and holy place. Now, there's a courtyard around the tabernacle that we tend to jump into all of that. The tabernacle itself is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. Three times as long as it is wide. It's two distinct parts. It's the intersection. Two times as long as it is wide. That's the holy place. Its walls were boarded and covered with a curtain. Then there's the inner chamber on the back half. It's called the Holy of Holies. And it's 15 by 15. It held the Ark of the Covenant. The outer chamber, the holy place, held the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlesticks. They all stood inside of a courtyard. The courtyard is surrounded by curtains of pure linen, and that courtyard is only 175 feet by 87 feet. That's not huge. This is not, you think about 2 million people having a place to worship, and it's 175 feet by 87 feet. I don't know what our building is. Bill, can you go measure it real quick? I'm just kidding. I don't know, right? But I would imagine 175 by 87, that's not a whole lot bigger than a lot of guys' equipment sheds, right? I don't know what they run, but good grief. I remember when I was standing in, I can't remember the name of the place now, but in Israel, where it was, what's the name of the place where it was temporarily north of Jerusalem before they brought it to Jerusalem? Shiloh. I can't believe I went blank on it. What?
Shiloh.
Yeah. And you could see it. You could see exactly where it was in the rock there in Shiloh. And I remember standing there going, it's not that big. It's just really not that big. But that's where it was. And in that courtyard stood the brazen altar for sacrifices and a laver for purification. Everything about the tabernacle, to its contents and dimensions, communicates spiritual truth. God laid this out in such an amazing, absolute way. We need to study that sometime, actually. A parallel between the tabernacle and Jesus is this: the glory of God. So the Holy of Holies is the place where God, obviously in great demonstration, came and rested inside. And obviously, in a great demonstration, Ezekiel talks about how it was removed and how it hovered and came. The cloud came and went in there. Well, now, the glory had been departed from Jerusalem for a long, long time. And now Jesus comes. And whereas it's not this great demonstration of a cloud or a pillar, but we have Jesus is the glory of God. And the glory of God, God himself, is now dwelling among the people. Just like God dwelt among the people within the tabernacle, God is dwelling among the people with Jesus. And glory is the clear point in the association in the book. But there's obvious other parallels as well. It's the center of all things. The glory was the center of all things. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. In the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. On the east side was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On Levi was all around the tabernacle. On the west side was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. On the north side was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Numbers chapter 2, verse 17 says, the tent of the meeting shall set out the camp and the Levites in the midst of the camp just as they camped. So they set out every man in his place by their standards. It was right there in the middle. However, if we talk about Jesus Christ, what we find is John chapter 12, verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I will be in the middle of all things, and all men will gather to me. Equally, Jesus says, when there's two or three gathered in my name, I'll be there in the middle of them. That's what Jesus is for us. The tabernacle was a place where it was the keeper of the law, right? That's where the tabernacle was. In fact, the first tablets were broken, right? The second set of tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant, and there it was in that great chest, the covenant. So there's the law, the witness of against man was the law sitting there. God's presence, the holiness of God is there. There's his law that he sets forth. Man has broken those laws, and above that law on that chest was what? the mercy seat, standing between the broken law, the witness against sinful man, and the presence of God was the mercy seat. And required each year was the high priest would go in and take death, the wages of broken law, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the worship mercy seat against the witness against sinful man. However, what we have now is we have Jesus who kept the law. Jesus is the keeper of the law. Jesus says in John 8, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. His high priestly prayer in the upper room, he talks about the fact that everything he did that the Father wanted him to do, he did, and he did it perfectly. He's the keeper of the law. The other thing that the tabernacle signifies for us is the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies is there. The cherubim are in there. The wings are stretched out. The Shekinah glory dwelt there and symbolized God's presence. The Shekinah is a light. When we say Shekinah, we simply mean a light. Hidden at times by the cloud and times flashing out in judgment. The great story of Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu were brought in the strange fire right after, a week or so after the temple was there, they brought in the strange fire and flashing out of judgment came. Nadab and Abihu were consumed immediately. John knew that God revealed himself in the flesh, and he says it in John 1 verse 18. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that light was seen, that light of the glory of God. How was it seen? Of the seat, the authority of his teaching, the compassion of his heart and his hand to the people. All those things were seen, revealed God the Father to us. The tabernacle and Jesus were both revealers of God. The tent of meeting, God was there and he revealed his will. How often did Moses summoned to the tent of meeting? Jesus was a place from where God meets with men today. Had a guy in one of my churches. He is a forester. He lived in Kansas. He's a forester. He's got the easiest job in the world. There's no trees in Kansas, right? So if you want to be a forester, you'd be one in Kansas. He was trained to see and know a tree by the growth of the bark. And, you know, I can identify a cottonwood, basically. I know there's trees, and somebody says, that's a locust tree, or that's an oak. Well, then there's like 17 different kinds of oak, so I'm out of my league, right? I know some trees have pine cones. I know they're different, right? But some of them have big pine cones. I don't know that stuff. And so we were talking about a tree one day, and he started talking about this tree in my yard, and he just like was way over my head about the growth of the bark and whether it was sick or not sick, and this one has broken limbs, and this is why the limbs broke, and they broke because of all these things. And each tree, he told me, has expression of its kind. There's an aspect there that really shows us. It says it this way in Exodus 33. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. As these trees express themselves and have these expressions and tell people that know how to read them all these things, what we do know about Jesus Christ has revealed God to us in an expression we have never seen before. God expressed himself. Well, we saw the pillar of cloud, and we can read the Old Testament stories, but it's a voice through a prophet. It's a proclamation of an angel. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through poets of the book of Psalms or whatever, and we have an expression like that. We see God's hand in events, but now in Jesus, Jesus is the express image of God. Now, God has no form, and so it's not like that, but but his personality, his reactions. We see wrath in Jesus. We see grace in Jesus. We see mercy in Jesus. We see compassion. We see teaching. We see firmness. We see him dealing with the critics and the skeptics, and we see how he does that in each situation, and we learn about God in an expression that we have not learned or seen in any other way. A compassion on a woman who has been bleeding and unclean for years and years and years, who nobody could touch because of her uncleanness. And this woman could not be touched or embraced for years. The same way, we see him dealing with the critics in the back of the room who would do nothing more than trick him up. And we understand the revelation of God and expression of him in a great, unique way. Another thing that we see, the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the offering of a sacrifice. In the outer court on the east side stood a brazen altar. As you walk to the gates of the tabernacle, the very first thing you would see and would confront you, and you could not get around, was this big brazen altar. And upon that altar, there were sacrifices, and these sacrifices were virtually continual for various reasons and various things. You walked in to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was basically a butcher shop. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, it reeked. It smelled of blood and death. You could not escape it. Famously, they would say that it come out of the temple in such a way that the Kidron Valley, and if you've been to Israel, you understand how sharp that valley is, that there was so much death that the drainage system of the temple would drain to the Kidron Valley, and it would just be a river of blood. There was no approaching God except through the means of a sacrifice. Couldn't get around it. Hebrews 9:20 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no approach to God except through the faith in the sacrifice provided in the Old Testament on the brazen altar or provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. None. Jesus answers the supreme question facing mankind. How can we, sinful man, approach a holy God? Well, it's given to us in the Old Testament, the beginning of the tabernacle. How do we approach holy God? Holy God is in the Holy of Holies, in the back of the tabernacle proper. You have to go through the holy place and get to the back. How do I get there? Well, first I walk through and into the court. When I walk through and into the court, what is right smack in front of me? An altar. I can't get there until I go through a death. It's right in front of me. How can I approach God? How can I ever get close enough to understand him? The answer for us today is Jesus. It's Jesus. The Word had to become flesh, and the Word had to dwell among us. And as much as the temple prefigures Christ, the cross of Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So today, we don't walk into a courtyard and run smack dab into an altar that requires you and I to have a priest do his thing in all the right ways so that he can even go in and offer an evening prayer. Let alone once a year go in and offer a sacrifice of atonement. Today, because I have faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, I don't mean this overly casual, but I can waltz right in there. Right? I belong. It's open. It's free. I have fellowship, but I have a God who is not standing behind an altar and behind a holy place that I dare not approach without a rope tied to my foot. But now, as a result of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice has been made, and the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. And I, who was a child of wrath, am now a child of God. And a completely different relationship as a result of that. So as much as the tabernacle prefigures what Jesus Christ is and what he's going to do, the one who dwelt among us in tabernacles has now removed all of that. As much as that's great to help us learn and understand, it's different today for us. It's once for all, taken care of. The second thing we have is the the revealing of God's glory. Worship at the tabernacle and worship of Jesus. Through Jesus, you and I have access to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. We worship because God is with us. God is with us. He's not with us behind the curtain that you cannot approach and somebody has to approach it for you and he has to do everything right. And God is with us. In fact, just as God indwelt the tabernacle, God indwells you. I don't know about you. I have a hard time saying that with going, that's just incredible. Right? At the one hand, it's incredibly convicting, right? Because that means he sees everything. And that's, on the other hand, it's really encouraging because I need all this help I can get. He knows me intimately and everything that's going on. I worship because God is with us. Today, when you got up to come to worship at church, collectively, you didn't have to take a special shower and put on special linen and do all the special things in a special certain way, right? To get here, you didn't have to pray five times and sing six songs of ascent up the stairs of, there's only one song of ascent up there. We have a ramp, right? But you didn't have to do any of that to enter the doors of this because you're already indwelt by God and you can worship anywhere. You can worship anywhere. Jesus came so we might see God. Jesus came so we would behold his glory. John writes this, and he is, surely we have seen his glory. John saw Jesus himself, and as much as John knew and saw him as a compadre, a brother, a friend, a man he followed and looked up to, John knew he was Jesus, and this is what he's talking about. And we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Now, I think easily for John and Peter and James, that could easily mean the transfiguration. It's more than just the glory that the common everybody saw. It's more than just the glory that they saw the resurrected Lord. They saw, if you will, the transfiguration, the metamorphosis of the flesh becoming the glory that came through him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw it. Beginning then with verse 19 through the end of the gospel, he begins to explain that to us. Now, this is the testimony of John. And then he begins to just give it to us. Starting with John the Baptist, the first miracle in John chapter 2, verse 11. They went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And it says this, the beginning of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested, verse 11, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So here we have, how did he show his glory? Well, one of the great ways he did it is he turned water to wine. He turned blind eyes into seeing eyes. He turned lame legs into walking legs. He took away cancers and deafness and leprosy. All these things were manifesting his glory. This is why Jesus came, to show us his glory that we would believe on him. And even though you and I are not eyewitnesses, by faith, beholding the glory is duplicated in each of us. I have beheld the glory of God. How have I done that? By the gift of faith, by God Himself, I read the scriptures and I see the glory of God. This is different than reading a novel, a fiction, and a great story. I don't care who wrote it, Tolstoy or whoever. This is different. I don't read Narnia and have the same effect as reading Luke. It's a great story. Narnia is. It's not Luke. Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote things down, and I, through illumination of the Holy Spirit, read Luke, and through faith I behold the glory of God. I beheld His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. You and I are beholding the glory of God with an unveiled face, and as a result of that, we're being transformed. I have better days of transformation than others, you know. Here we go. Here's Jesus. An eternity past. Creator and sustainer of the universe. Pre-incarnate Jesus who, right, spoke from a burning bush. Who walked with Abraham. Talked with Jacob, this one became a babe. At the same time, always God, He was a dweller with us. In all of eternity, He came to this earth for 33 years. He dwelt here. And He was a revealer of glory. A revealer of glory. Let me ask a question. Have you seen that glory? I mean, is Christmas more than just, you know, wow, you know, that's kind of cool. Neat story. Been impacted by that glory. I confessed to you earlier today that I wish, you know, that Christmas was, I mean, all the blessings of growing up a Christian family, sometimes that moment of discovery is a little lost, right? Because it's just who you are and what you've done and who you've known and so forth. And that, yet there's Junius the Younger saying, man, my life was just rocked by the fact that Jesus dwelt among men. I can say my life has been rocked because I'm saved, right? I was dead and I've been brought to life. It's not just a story. It's not Christmas carolers and Santa Clauses and Grinches. It's not just a story. You know why? Because it's not just a person. It's not just a babe. And because it's not just a person, it's not just a religious notion. I can tell. It's not. You know how I can tell? I can tell by my own personal testimony that I have beheld God's glory. I've seen it. I saw it in a way that one day I was convicted of my sin and I knew that I was helpless and hopeless. I knew that I was the object of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I knew that I was a son of disobedience. And I knew. And I understood and I felt. They felt the wrath of God directed not generally, but specifically toward me. And I knew that I needed desperately Jesus Christ to do something for me that I could not do. I beheld His glory. And whereas I have not seen water turn to wine, and I have not watched eyeballs grow in a man's head or shriveled legs become straight and strong legs where a man picks up a sleeping roll and begins to leap down the road, I have not seen that happen. I have seen the glory of God. No, I did not see a pillar on a mountain, and no, I didn't walk away with my face shining so brightly because I had to veil it because I was with God, but I know it. I read the Word of God. You and I, who are dead in our sin, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, come to a simple thing, but God. But God sent His Son. He is rich in mercy, and God is great in love. He made you and I, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you know what that glory is? That glory today is seen in the fact that you and I have placed our faith and trust. You and I, who are dead in our trespasses and sin, we're relying upon Jesus Christ. You and I, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have seen His glory, the glory is continually being shown to this world in the fact that you and I seek to serve and exalt His name. You see that in your own life, you see that in your friends' lives, and those around you will see the glory of God in you because you seek to serve Him. I can't imagine what it would like, you know. I tend to play the movie of the Bible as I read it, if you will, right? You kind of have, I don't know about you, I read the Bible and I have all those pictures and I kind of envision what it was like or looked like. I kind of live it. That's kind of how I read the Word of God. So I think about these guys out watching their flocks by night. Guess who got the short straw on that? Yeah, I got to go watch the flocks at night. I got the night shift. I'm out. I'm not in my warm bed. I'm out here sleeping with the sheep. That's what you want to do, right? Go sleep with the sheep. They're out there sleeping with the sheep. Whatever. Maybe they got a fire, maybe they don't. And all of a sudden, there's an angel. And all of a sudden, that angel is surrounded by a host and a multitude of angels. And they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest." What? Are you kidding me? That all these sheep that needed shepherds were all of a sudden abandoned by these shepherds who ran down to Bethlehem, not given a flip about the sheep. Can you imagine? Hey, we're all going to go to Bethlehem, see what they're talking about. You stay here. I'm not staying here. I'm going. Right? I can't imagine anybody convinced to stay with the sheep when what they just saw, they're going to find out what the angels were talking about. Can you imagine what that had been like? And the eight shepherds went back talking about what happened that night. Because why? They saw the glory of God. Who are you telling about the glory of God you just saw this last week or the week before? Your salvation so cool to you still? I don't know. I have moments throughout the month where I just pinch myself. Dude, I'm saved. That's just still completely mind-boggling to me. that a holy God would save me. I get why he saved you. But I don't know why he saved me. It's just completely, a couple times a month, whether I'm glorifying what God has done in my life or I am desperately asking God to forgive me, right? I had a big one. I got all tied up in knots and worried about something, and this week I'm like, geez, God, why? Such a dork. Why do you save me? We can tell people about that. The way the world sees the glory of God by God's design is you. Now, some of us need to go put some tarnish remover on ourselves and wipe down a little bit, and, right? Shine ourselves up a little bit. You. God became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory. Man, it was God himself, his glory all the way, and now his design is to show his glory through us. How are we doing? Father, I thank you for the Christmas story, the proclamation of the greatness of God. We pray, Father, that you would help us, one, to be astonished, amazed, blown away, humbled, and grateful that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, those many years ago, that we might behold the glory. And now, Father, we are not Jesus. We are not the Son of God. However, we are the manifestation of that to this world today. May we be that. May Christmas be about your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.